You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, chapter 10, and we'll begin reading at verses 21 through 29. A little background, such a description of the ninth plague, which occurred without warning, pointed to the most unusual picture of the three-day darkness that now prevented any from leaving their homes. That Israel had light in their dwellings and went about their normal activities stresses the supernatural nature of this plague. It takes attention away from trying to explain the darkness solely in terms of the swirling sandstorms of the day. Pharaoh's deceitful and manipulative negotiation skills in verse 24 rose to the occasion. Let the people go, but keep back their livestock as the hostage, forcing their return. Pharaoh had not yet understood that partial obedience to the Lord's directions was unacceptable. Pharaoh's obstinacy and resistance reached the new height when he summarily dismissed Moses and Aaron, and this time added a death threat. All negotiations and requests ceased immediately. Moses would be summoned to see Pharaoh again after the 10th plague, which is in chapter 12, but that would be to hear him finally concede defeat. We'll begin reading at Exodus chapter 10, beginning at verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage, Ephesians 2. The beginning of chapter 2 is one of the most pivotal portions of the apostolic writings dealing with the question of our sinful nature. It explains human corruption in a way which, with possible exceptions of segments of Romans, underscores more heavily than any other part of the New Testament our total dependence upon the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to spiritual life. The question, of course, reaches its climax with the issue of whether or not a person who is unregenerate, who has not been quickened by the Holy Spirit, can in any way incline himself or turn himself with affection towards Christ. Classical Reformed theology is insistent that man is so fallen that he has no disposition, inclination, or bent towards the things of Christ, and would never respond to the call of the gospel unless first the Holy Spirit changed the disposition of the heart through regeneration. A sobering reminder of the total sinfulness and lostness from which believers have been redeemed. They are not dead because of sinful acts that they have committed, but because of their sinful nature. So we'll begin reading at Ephesians 2. This is the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen.
Open your Bibles, if you would. We're going to be in Matthew 27 in just a moment, but I would ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because over the next couple of weeks, in any case, we are going to be working through a series of sermons that are outlined, as a matter of fact, right here in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, a church in which he ministered for 18 months. He's writing, he answers a lot of their questions in 1 Corinthians. They obviously are a church with a lot of issues that need to be addressed, and he's addressed many of them. But as he closes out that epistle, he says, I want to remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you. That would be the gospel which you received. That would be the gospel in which you stand. That would be the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. Unless, of course, you believed in vain. Unless, of course, your profession was empty. And then here's the text. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is the most important things that he had to teach them. I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, what was hand-delivered to me, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The proof of that is that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And the proof of that is that then he was seen by many, many witnesses that he just begins to list out there. All true believers hold to those truths. It doesn't make any difference what denomination you're in, what Christian background you have. If you're a true believer, you believe that Christ died according to the Scriptures and that he was buried, that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by many, many reliable witnesses. This Lord's Day, we'll be focusing upon the very first point there, that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. And for that, I would encourage you to turn to Matthew 27. The Gospels record, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record events that actually happened. They, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record just a series of events in our Lord's earthly ministry. And as you read through your New Testament, you need to kind of understand what different portions of the New Testament are about. Those Gospels lay out the events of Christ's life. The book of Acts then picks up the history of the early church and tells us how the first Christians went about proclaiming those events. The epistles, then, which were written by the apostles, tell us how those events are to be interpreted and explained. So just knowing the events of the gospel isn't sufficient. We have to understand what those meant, what they were for, how they apply. And that's what the epistles do to us. And then, of course, we'll understand the significance. And that's how our faith grows. And finally, Revelation will tell us where everything's ultimately going. So what we'll be looking at this morning is Matthew's record of the events and enlightening them with passages from the epistles, the events surrounding the Messiah's death, God's anointed's death. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a privilege it is to be able to stand before your people with your perfectly preserved word, purified, kept in heaven, open before us in languages that we can understand. Lord, I just consider the events as they're perfectly recorded about the most important life, the most important death, the most important events in all of history. Lord, things could hardly be more pivotal than these events. We pray, Lord, that as we're looking at these things of primary importance, that we will measure our faith against them. We will reckon ourselves either aligned with them or askew of them. And Lord, if you reveal to us that in any area in the coming weeks that that we don't firmly believe these things, we pray, Lord, for a convicting of your spirit to bring us into alignment with these truths, that we may live before a watching world with a walk that is worthy of a calling into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this day in this text, and we ask, Lord, you would use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, beginning at verse 45, we're told that the events that we'll be looking at today occur in the context of a phenomenal supernatural event. Verse 45 tells us, from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. It is a miraculous darkness. It is unexplainable. Rational men cannot explain how this happened. It is not the darkness that happens every night. But to start with, it's midday. It happens right in the middle of the day. It happens right at noon and ends at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is the Passover, I would remind you, which means it's occurring on the 14th day of the month Nisan. The Jews have a lunar calendar, which means every month begins with a new moon and ends, you know, when we have another new moon. It's a 28-day cycle, which is why their calendar is all messed up, because every couple of years they have to have a 13th month. All right. But that also means that right in the middle of every month, between those two new moons, is a full moon on the 14th, on Passover. And on a full moon, you can't have an eclipse. The moon's on the wrong side. It's just the way it works. That's what science will tell you. So it's not an eclipse. I don't know how many of you have seen an eclipse. I remember a solar eclipse when I was a little boy, and you know, everybody's told not to look at it, so you figure out ways you're going to do it anyway. It wasn't a very big thing. It didn't last very long. In fact, eclipses don't last very long. This one lasted 3 hours. This is not an eclipse. In fact, this appears to be similar to what Brother Walt read to us about, the sort of thing that happened down in Egypt. That one lasted 3 days. That one was just over the Egyptians, and it was perfect sunlight, I presume, in the land of Goshen, where the Jews lived, where the Hebrew children lived. And that's a miraculous thing in itself. In fact, it was such a thick darkness that nobody could do anything among the Egyptians. They couldn't leave their houses. I actually had an opportunity to experience something like this. And every time we read through that passage, and I read that it was a darkness that could be felt, I remember this. I had the privilege of being with a group that were the first into Kuwait during the Great Liberation, the big mess that we created that we're still trying to get out of. But I was there kind of the night before anybody was there with a lot of friends, a lot of Marine friends, and very quickly we were right in the midst of Kuwait, and most of the fighting had died down. It was pretty obvious Saddam was going to lose that war pretty fast. And they set fire to all the oil wells. They blew them up, thousands of them. I mean, it was real exciting. It didn't have much effect on us until the wind changed. And about mid-afternoon, the wind changed, and all of a sudden we saw a cloud coming, and when the cloud passed over us, it was pitch black. You could not see your hand in front of your face. You could smell it, and it didn't help that people were yelling gas, gas, and everybody put on gas masks. So you just sat there. You couldn't see your hand. You couldn't see one another. You couldn't see the other vehicles. You couldn't see other people. You couldn't see anything. Everything just stopped. And for hour after hour after hour, we just sat there. And you could feel that darkness. And eventually the wind shifted, and we went on about our business. A darkness that could be felt. People are standing around the cross, And I wouldn't be surprised if for 3 hours they could feel a phenomenal darkness. Now, you probably know that there are seven sayings on the cross. And the reason I say it that way is because Charles Spurgeon preached a series of sermons called The Seven Sayings on the Cross. And I think a lot of other people have too. Interestingly, none of those sayings occur during this darkness. There's no recorded words whatsoever from Jesus or anyone else during the darkness. There's no events recorded. But we understand from the epistles that there was something significant happening. There was, in point of fact, a double imputation going on. There was a phenomenal transaction taking place. It was taking place in utter darkness. It was veiled from men's eyes. What was going on was Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, the only individual who had never sinned, was being made to be sin. In that darkness, he was bearing in his own body the transgressions of the entire world. He had, in point of fact, in that darkness where no one could see, he had become the sin bearer. And that had been done so that in some way that no one can really explain, our sins are imputed to him and his righteousness could be imputed to us. Galatians 3:13 tells us the Son of God became accursed because he was hanging upon a tree. That's really a parallel to Deuteronomy 21:23. Everyone who hangs upon a tree is accursed. And God the Father accepted from him, in a sense, a blood atonement for all who would ever place their faith in his finished work. In fact, it's not too much to say that in that pitch darkness, when no one could see anything, a great work of love was ongoing. 1 John 4:10 tells us, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. He loved us so much that he set forth his own son, here's another one of those big theological words, as a propitiation for our sin. He set forth his own son as a propitiation, as something that would satisfy his own wrath. That's what a propitiation is. Now, we live in a Christian culture, Christian in name only, primarily. One of the things we'll be discussing tonight is what happens between the time that you die and the end of the age, because there's some real questions as to exactly what's the intermediate state in there. And part of Sinclair Lewis's comments on the book that we're kind of studying together is that America seemingly believes that the only qualification you need to go to heaven is to die. In fact, what finally justifies you is your death, because everybody's in a better place. That's just the way we always want to say and think things are. Well, we live in a Christian culture that places its hope in John 3:16. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him has eternal life. Without ever really wanting to understand what it actually means when those words are said. To continue that passage, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son in the world in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever doesn't believe is condemned already. But then if you drop all the way down to the very last verse of John 3, which is, it's the same stream of thought from Jesus. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But then he doesn't say, and whoever doesn't believe shall not see life. He says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. All of a sudden, obedience begins to be an integral part of all that belief that saves or doesn't save. Now, American Christianity is not helped by the fact that people come along and very legalistically come up with a lot of things you have to do to demonstrate you really believe. And then very quickly we start putting our faith in the fact I've done all those things, so therefore I believe. As opposed to, I believe. That's why I do these things. Darkness is generally associated with judgment. And we're meant to understand that in that darkness, in that pitch darkness around the cross, God is actually judging. He's judging the sins of his people. Who are those people? Those are the people he chose in Christ. Ephesians 1:4 says, when did he do that? He did it before the foundation of the world. God the Father's wrath is being satisfied. The propitiation has been set forth by God, and his wrath is being satisfied by the propitiatory death of his Son. In fact, Romans 3:25 tells us God put him, the Son, forward specifically as a propitiation by his blood to be received by his people by faith. We simply have to believe it. It's being done without violating God's holiness in the slightest. Because see, he has to remain just. He has to remain righteous. And yet, what he desires to do is to forgive the sins, to be a justifier, a maker of righteous people who aren't righteous. So those sins have to be dealt with. They are being dealt with upon the cross. Romans 3:26 tells us he has to remain just by being the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And that act, that double imputation, that which to our ears just sounds unfair to the perfect man Jesus, is being accepted by the God-man himself in absolute and submissive silence. In fact, that's what Isaiah 53:7 said was going to happen. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. Like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. A transaction is done in the darkness. That all happens in kind of undercover darkness in that one verse. And when verse 46 opens, as the darkness begins to dissipate, because the darkness was there from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus does speak. Now, he has been beat almost to death. He was so exhausted hours ago, he couldn't carry the cross. He could hardly get himself to the place of crucifixion. He's endured now hours hanging upon that cross, at least three, maybe several more. It's amazing that he could whisper anything. But our text tells us that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He cries out, Eli, or Eli, whichever you prefer. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He calls out in two languages. The first two words are Hebrew, and they do mean, my God, my God. The last two words are Aramaic, and they mean something like, why forsaken? In our translation, I think it's very, very accurate. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22:1, a well-known messianic psalm. This is it's just a terrible cry of absolute God-forsakenness. I mean, there's no hope. God has forsaken me. And yet, even as he says it, it's a cry of trust, because it refers to God as my God twice. This is really, really deep. I hope you don't expect me to explain it. There are no theologians that can explain this. The people that were there certainly didn't understand it. Verse 47, some of the bystanders hearing it said, well, this man's calling Elijah. Now, they clearly didn't understand what he was saying. Luke actually adds another saying here. He says, he also said, I thirst, which probably fits because the very next thing we read in verse 48 is that one of them immediately at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. That was probably the soldier's drink. And they drank a lot of wine. The kind of business they do, I can probably understand that. But and it's the hot day and everything's kind of gone sour. That probably wouldn't keep them from drinking it. This may have been a kindness that someone did this. It may not have been, but it may have been a kindness. Ran and lifted it up to offer him a drink, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. By offering it to him, offering him this bitter wine, whoever did it fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 69:21, that they gave me sour wine to drink. But if that was a kindness, it was a lone kindness because others responded with mocking and with disbelief. Verse 49, the others said, no, wait. No, don't do anything to help him here. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. Why in the world would they think Elijah would do that? Well, because Malachi said, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send Elijah. And let's face it, some strange things are happening here. It's been so dark you could feel it. Maybe Elijah's gone. Maybe that's what's going on here. Incidentally, that's Malachi 4, verse 5. Now, none of us would have thought that. None of us, I trust, would have thought, hey, let's just wait and see if Elijah's going to come. But we probably will still miss the point. They would have still missed the point, and perhaps we've missed the point until today. Because, like I said, how can God forsake God? I mean, God the Father and God the Son are both fully God. How can God forsake God? And yet Jesus cries out the words, why have you forsaken me? And he doesn't lie. So he has been forsaken. The eternal Son of God has been forsaken by God the Father. And the reason is very scriptural. Because he is accursed. He's hanging on a tree. He's been made sin for our sake. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake, God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him, God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. Everybody's at a loss. Luther went dumb. He's reading this. How can this be? How can God forsake God? It's beyond human comprehension. But the very nature of God required it. The overarching, all-encompassing attribute of God is his holiness. And at that very moment when Jesus Christ was made sin, he had to turn his face away from his only begotten Son because of his nature. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Revelation 4:8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Doesn't matter which testament you're in, he's the thrice holy God. The book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 3 says, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You cannot look on wrongdoing. He has to turn his face away from his Son. I can't explain it. By the fact that we are created by God, all men are, in some sense, worshipers. They are incurably religious. At a minimum, they worship themselves, but that's really a substitute. They by nature, we are worshipers. We're always seeking some way to somehow be right with whatever we believe they are, the powers that be. And lost men, and I suppose a lot of people who profess to be believers, and perhaps some believers, they really want to be right with the powers that be that they really truly believe in, so they'll leave them alone so they can do what they want to do. So we're always looking for a list of things we can do. And the Jews had lots of lists. Psalm 40, verse 6, speaks of the fact that in sacrifices and in offerings, Lord, you have not delighted. Wait a minute, you're the one that told us about those offerings and sacrifices. I told you to make them with the right heart. And you're not offering them with the right heart. You're offering them, and somehow you're earning something with me. That's not the way it works. Psalm 40 is picked up by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10. So I'm going to work through a couple of passages in Psalm 40 here and add the interpretation that Hebrews puts upon them. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Now, when Hebrews quotes that passage, instead of you've given me an open ear, he says, but a body you've prepared for me. He said, the sacrifice and offering you've given, I'm not delighted in that. What are the sort of things we would do in the place of sacrifices and offerings? Well, we would read our Bible. We would pray 8 times a day. We would go to church. We'd have a whole list of things we don't do anymore, and a whole list of things we really know we ought to do, and we try to do, and we feel guilty when we don't do. If our heart isn't right, even doing all of them doesn't count. But the important thing is God has done something. He has prepared a body. So then I said, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you've not required. Then I said, I have come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, obviously, that's referring to something the Son of God's going to do. In fact, when Hebrews picks it up, he says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Words, I'm here to do exactly what you wanted done, to make the perfect offering and the perfect sacrifice from a perfect heart. And when he did that, Isaiah 53:10 tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will to crush him. The old King James says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Seems even more volitional that way. He has put him to grief. When did he do that? When his soul makes an offering for sin. In fact, the footnote, at least in the ESV, is when you make his soul an offering for sin. How can God be forsaken by God? It can't be understood. But it has to be believed. It absolutely has to be believed. I've done it again. I've got a quote here that I didn't put. This is one of the most impenetrable mysteries of the entire gospel narrative. With a cry of abandonment, Jesus does not lose faith, but expresses the depths of his unimaginable pain at being abandoned by the Father. He must drink the cup of suffering that the Father has given him in order to pour out his blood as a ransom so as to save his people from their sins. What's all this got to do with us? Well, here's kind of the bottom line to this portion. If he wasn't forsaken by God for me or for you, then there's no salvation for me or for you. Amen. It's that serious. Because punishment for sin includes God's utter forsaking of a human being for all eternity. That's what hell's all about. God's utter forsaking of a human being for all eternity. And if you or I are going to be saved from that, someone else is going to have to experience it for us. And someone else did. Willingly. Submissively. He has no sin of his own for which to be forsaken. And yet he was forsaken. He cried out, "I am forsaken. Why have you forsaken me?" This would be one of those Selah moments. Think on that. He has no sin to be forsaken. He cannot lie. He has been forsaken. For him to cry out that, someone else's sin had to be involved. And you just have to believe that. That's where your sin was. That's where your sin, if you're a believer, was judged. This is a confession. It has to be believed that all of your sins were placed on him at that moment. He didn't have any. We have more than enough. He experienced the forsaking of God in our place. And so we can know that if we truly know God, we will never, ever be forsaken by God. Because he's already been forsaken in our place. We're at bottom line gospel truth now. There's not much more to say. There's only a little bit more to say on the cross. There's a lot to be explained, and thank God we have epistles to help us understand some of it. But look with me at the next verse, verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Matthew doesn't even tell us what he said. Thankfully, two of the other epistles do. Two of the other gospels do. John says, he said, "It is finished." He used whatever it was, and it's the biggest thing imaginable. It is completely finished. It's done. Luke says, Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And there he's quoting Psalm 31, verse 5. And then Luke says, having said that, he breathed his last. Matthew just tells us he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So in this little passage, we see that he dies after 3 hours of supernatural darkness on the Passover when it couldn't happen. He dies after personally experiencing and being terrified by it. Personally being forsaken by God the Father. And in this verse, we understand he died by an act of his own will. He chose to die. He willingly yielded his spirit. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus told his disciples, "Here's the reason the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. That's the charge that I've received from my Father. Now think about the authority that he's claiming for himself. That's certainly authority we don't have. It's an authority to lay down his life and authority to take it back. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Son of God, in a sense, took his spirit and handed it to his Father because he delighted and had delighted to do the Father's will. And phenomenal things began to happen almost immediately. Among those phenomenal things, there's a centurion. Verse 51 tells us the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of division. Remember, the temple set up with all kinds of barriers. You got a court of the Gentiles, a court of the women, a court of the men, kind of an internal court of the priests, but even all the priests can't go everywhere in there. Not only is there a holy place, there's a holy of holies, and only once a year does a high priest go there. And there's a great curtain right between the holy place and the holy of holies. Josephus says it's a hand's breadth, a man's hand, a bigger hand than mine probably, thick camel's hair. Hanging from the ceiling. Our scripture says it was torn in two from top to bottom. And that it coincided with the beginning of the great offerings on Passover Day. Must have been quite a sight in the temple. All right. That's not the only thing that happened, of course. The earth shook. There was an earthquake and rocks were split open. And when rocks are split open and the ground shakes and you have tombs, many of which are above ground, they begin to fall apart. And that happened. But of course, when that happened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. They didn't just fall out and roll down the hill. They actually came out of the tombs after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we're leaping ahead 3 days in this text as Matthew's looking back at this. All kinds of things were going on here. And they happened in rapid succession. Looking at verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, that would probably be the guard that he had with him. Now, they're the ones that are actually keeping watch to make sure this gets done, not those just enjoying the action. When he saw the earthquake, and then he saw what took place. Now, see, he's observed all this. They're all filled with awe. And something goes on within them. So they're now suddenly thinking, truly, this was the man of God. Now, lots of things are going to happen in rapid succession here over the next 3 days and following. In fact, there's women there. Now, they can't get close, probably for a lot of reasons, mainly cultural. There are women there who have been following Jesus since his days in Galilee. They've been there because he needed them to be there. They were an essential part of the ministry. No doubt they were doing the vast majority of the work. I mean, things don't change much. A number of these women are mentioned by name. First and foremost is Mary Magdalene, who has a really troubling past. First to mention. First mention, she'll be the first that sees the risen Lord, too. And there's the mother of Mary, the mother of James and of Joseph, and the mother of John and James. In fact, the mother of John, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, she would have probably heard Jesus give his mother to her son, John. I mean, think of the personal dynamics that are going on there. Those people wander off, no doubt, in wonderment, some in despair. Some wonder, what just happened? Now, in the coming days, they'll know. They'll know a lot of things in a couple of days. But we know what happened. We know that transaction occurred in the darkness. We know he died for our sins. We know that 3 days later, as Romans 4:25 tells us, he was raised from the dead for our justification. We know after 40 days of teaching his disciples, he ascended bodily into heaven. We know he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, from which he has sent his Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and coming judgment. And for most of us, we know he's convicted our hearts. He has worked in our life and he's given us life and called us from death unto life, from darkness into light. He's given us faith and given us repentance. And in all that, he's ultimately, he has transported us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son. This is a great and glorious event that we know almost nothing about how it could have been done. And yet our faith has to be in the fact that it was done. And the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of saints across the centuries now, is that God was satisfied with his offering. And that Jesus Christ ever liveth, and he's coming again. Let us pray. Father and our God, we thank you for this accounting of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because we know it was a necessary death. We know it was necessary to satisfy, as we can't imagine it would have, but your testimony is that it did, satisfy your wrath against sinful men such as ourselves. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for his willingness to die in our place. Thank you for your grace in allowing us to see and embrace that truth. Thank you, Lord, for life itself and for the opportunity we have to live for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.